And now let's hear the word of God. I'm going to read this evening from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through to verse 20. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, our text this evening is to be found in the passage I read a little earlier, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and I read verse 3 and verse 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, as we're surely aware, the church has celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ right from the very beginning. And they did it on a weekly basis. Every first day of the week was a day to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen, was the phrase that they used. He is Lord. And they did that for over 300 years. There was an Easter, if you like, every week for 300 years. And then in the 4th century, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, became a Christian. It was a tremendous moment because the influence of Christianity had now reached to the very pinnacle, as it were, of earthly authority. And Constantine was very much aware that the pagans had festivals where they celebrated their various pagan gods. And he felt that this wasn't really fair in Christianity. And it would be a good idea if Christianity had its festivals as well. And so he started certain Christian festivals, which developed with time into what we now call the church calendar, where certain events in the life of Christ or certain events in the life of the church are attached to a particular date in the year. And so December the 25th, attached to that, of course, is the birth of Jesus Christ. So you have the festival of Christmas. Then at this time of the year, you have a sequence of festivals. You have Good Friday, you have Easter Sunday, you have Ascension Thursday, and you have Pentecost, or Whit Sunday. Again, festivals to commemorate and to remind ourselves of these great events. And then in the rest of the year, well, you have Trinity Sunday, where you remember about the Trinity. Boxing Day is St. Stephen's Day, where we remember the martyrdom of Stephen. Before Christmas, you have Advent, a period to prepare yourself for Christmas. Before Easter, you have Lent, a period of preparing yourself for the Easter festival. And so that's the way things have developed. So although we meet on Easter Sunday and we are reminding ourselves of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we need to remind ourselves that we need to do that every Sunday when we meet. This is just a bonus, as it were. This is an extra, which is helpful, and we acknowledge that. Now, what happens in Britain usually over Easter? Now, you may have your own opinions. It seems to me that three things tend to happen in Britain over Easter. There's a lot of eating of chocolate and hot cross buns. That's the first thing I notice. Then the second thing that has been happening in past years, that you will always find someone querying the resurrection, casting doubts upon it. Those of us who are older will remember there was a bishop in Durham a few years ago, and he was wheeled out every Easter because he denied the resurrection. And he would write articles to the papers, and he'd be interviewed on the radio and the television. There he was, this Bishop of Durham. He was a pain in the neck in the end because he was always on about the same thing. And then 7 years ago, some of you may have heard of Philip Pullman, who's written novels for children. 7 years ago, in 2010, he published on Good Friday a novel, The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. That was the title of the novel. It was a novel which praised the human Jesus, but questioned, of course, the whole question that he was the Son of God and that he had resurrected. And again, this year, as I mentioned in the earlier sermons I preached, we had that survey, didn't we, in the papers about the fact that a quarter of people who attend church in England don't believe in the resurrection at all. So you always get these attacks as well. And then the third thing that normally happens in Britain is we expect the Archbishop of Canterbury to make some pronouncement. We expect the Pope to make some pronouncement. We expect the Prime Minister to make some pronouncement. And usually those pronouncements are to do with moral issues. And there are plenty of them, aren't there, in our society at the moment. There's terrorism, there's Brexit and all the quarrelling that's been about that. There's the environment, people are worried about that. And the secular society expect these church leaders to make some proclamations about these moral issues. The question I want to ask tonight is, well, what should we really be saying on Easter Sunday? Should we be making pronouncements on moral issues, or do we have something else to say? And what should we be saying every Sunday when we meet together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That is, what should the church be saying in these days in which we live in? And so in order to find an answer to that question, that's why I'm taking you to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. I'm taking you to the 15th chapter and to the two verses that I've just read. Now, this 15th chapter of Corinthians is usually referred to as the chapter of the resurrection, because the apostle, having introduced the chapter, as I've read to you, he then goes on to develop the witness to the resurrection, and then goes on to deal what's the nature of the resurrection. That's what we find in the whole chapter. Well, we can't deal with it all tonight, but it seems to me there are two things here. The first part of the chapter is really helping us to think what we should be saying to the world at Easter. The rest of the chapter is the comfort for the Christian that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we'll confine ourselves this evening to that first point, What should we be saying? What message should we really be trumpeting forth, as it were, in this day and age in which we live? Now, as we come to this chapter, we see that Paul here has been writing to these Christians at Corinth. Now, as you know, he was the one who established the church. You can read about that in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 18. He spent 18 months in Corinth, and he established this Christian church there. Now, what sort of a city was Corinth? Well, it was a seaport, and they were given to pagan and idol worship. That was the order of the day in the secular world. And, of course, being a port, there was much immorality there. It's not for us tonight to go through the list of the sort of sins that would have been seen in Corinth. It was a worldly, pagan, immoral society. And the more we look at Britain, the more Corinthian we seem to be coming. Idols are making their way back into our society. Immorality is now being acknowledged by law. The standards are falling, and we're becoming more and more like Corinth by the day. But the question is, what did Paul do when he went to this rather hopeless-looking place, really, as far as the Christian gospel went? Well, he preached the gospel there, and although there were problems in the church, and when we read through this epistle of the Corinthians, it wasn't an easy church. They had lots of disagreements. They disagreed about worship. How should it be conducted? They disagreed about certain moral issues. They disagreed about cliques and leadership. There were lots of things that divided the church. And so Paul has been very patient, writing this letter and dealing with all their problems one by one. But now he's drawing his letter to a close. And as he draws his letter to a close, he says, "Oh, I can't just finish all these problems and difficulties. I need to go back and remind these Corinthians as to what is really important. What is more important than your order of worship? What is more important as to whether women take part in the service or not? What is more important than whether you are following this leader or that leader? I must go back, as it were, back to basics before I finish my epistle. I need to remind them of what is, as he says in these verses, of first importance. For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And it seems to me that in the evangelical church today, we need to remind ourselves again as to what is of first importance. Because it seems to me sometimes that lots of other things are becoming a little bit too important. And sometimes we are losing sight as to what should be of first importance. As I say, the church can make declarations on moral issues. The denominations are still doing so. In their various assemblies, they will make a declaration on a moral issue. The Pope most likely has done so today, and the Archbishop of Canterbury will have done so likewise. Nothing wrong with that. But is that what is of first importance? Lots of churches are involved in social work. That's good. Food banks, helping drug addicts and so on and so forth. That's good. But let's be careful that it doesn't take over so much that we lose sight of what is of first importance. And that's what we need to be doing tonight, is reminding ourselves as to what really do we have to say to the society in which we live in. And as we see, Paul uses a word here in his opening verses of this chapter. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. By this gospel you are saved." He uses this word gospel twice. What does it mean? Well, quite simply, it means good news. And this, he says, is what is of first importance. Whatever else is true of you as Christians in Corinth, whatever other problems you have, whatever disagreements you have, whatever difficulties you have, I wanted to remind you as to what is first importance is that you have good news. And this needs to be proclaimed and preached and brought to attention. Now, before we look at what this good news is, we notice that he says two little things on the way which are helpful and, again, necessary. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Now, this gospel, this good news I'm preaching, says Paul, is not something I've invented. It's not something I've made up. It's something I've received. Now that's important because, as some of you may know, in the last century, there were some people who called themselves Christians who would divide between Jesus Christ and Paul. They said, well, we're for Jesus Christ, we believe Jesus Christ and what he taught, but this man Paul, well, I don't know what he's trying to explain to us in the Epistle to the Romans. He seems to have made it all up. And they were trying to divide, as it were, between Jesus Christ, that's the simple message, they said, and this Paul, who is so complicated and difficult to understand, as if he had made it up. But you see, if they'd read what Paul had written carefully, they would have realized that Paul never made anything up. He said, I've received it. It's something that's been given to me. And it's no different to what Jesus Christ taught during his ministry. You can compare the teaching of both, and they both, he develops it in a different way, a different language, but that essentially it is the same truth. And then he tells us something else about this message he has, that it is according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. So not only, says Paul, is this message that I have something I've received, but it's not new either. It was there in the Old Testament scriptures. It was foretold, it was foreseen. It's not as if God suddenly is faced by a problem here in the world and comes up with a last-minute solution to it and implements it. No, it had been foreseen for centuries and centuries. And this is one of the amazing things about the Old Testament, of course, and I'm aware again, that we live in days where people don't read the Old Testament very much because there are difficult parts there. We acknowledge that. But when you read the Old Testament in its entirety, you will see that God has been preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ for centuries. He's been foretold in great detail as to what would happen and what was the purpose of his coming. And Paul, of course, as a good Hebrew, a good Jew, he'd been immersed in those Old Testament scriptures, and now that he'd become a Christian, he said, well, I can see it all there. I'm not seeing anything new either. It's all there in the Old Testament scriptures. But what's the content of the message? And this is where we come now, as it were, to the issue of today as to what we have to say, or you here in Gorsainen, what you have to say to the people who live around you in this town. What is of first importance? Well, says the apostle, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Now, there are two things there, and we're going to deal with them separately because both of them are important that we understand them, get hold of them, and try and apply them in the day we live in. First of all, Paul here is speaking about certain historical facts. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Now, these are historical facts that the apostle mentions here. Now, this is where we must begin today. And you see, we are living in an age of unbelief. Now, some months ago now, I think it was the British and Foreign Bible Society made a survey amongst young people. And it was quite frightening to see that one in every three of young people under 25 don't believe Jesus Christ existed at all. They think he was a mythological figure, a fairy tale, that he was not a historical person. He is not a historical fact. And so when we come to Paul's declaration here that Christ died, before we start talking about whether he died or not, we have to start talking today as to whether he existed or not. And maybe you will meet some young people, maybe in your families, who will say, oh, we don't believe that. He's just a myth. He's like Peter Pan, someone from mythology and fairy tales. We don't believe that. Now, what's sad, I think, about the fact that so many young people believe that is there's something wrong with their education. They obviously have no appreciation as to what constitutes historical evidence for the existence of various people in the past. And they'll say to you, oh, you don't believe Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel and John's gospel. These men made it up. And you have to say to them, well, hold on, now stop. There were other men in those days who wrote histories. There was a man called Tacitus, an unbeliever, not a Christian, who wrote about Christians who were causing trouble in Rome. There was a man called Pliny, another Roman historian, who was writing to the emperor asking for advice as to how we should deal with these troublesome Christians. There was Josephus, a Hebrew historian, who speaks about Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. So when you come across these people who say he didn't exist, you have to say, look, hold on, stop. You don't know what you're talking about. We haven't spoken yet about the witness of the Bible to Jesus Christ. We're talking about other people who lived at the time and what they wrote. And they clearly had no problem with the fact that there was a certain man called Jesus Christ, that he came from Nazareth and that he'd been crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. A historical fact. And then, of course, you come to the four Gospels. And, of course, the evidence for their credibility and their truth is overwhelming. You know, whereas very few documents from that period have come down with regard to secular history. When you come to the New Testament, there are 5,500 of them from very early on that you can still see in museums and in libraries around Britain. The evidence is overwhelming that there was a person called Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, he died. And in the four Gospels, we have the story of his death. The way he was captured, the way he was mistreated, the way he was taken before Pilate, the way Barabbas was released, the way Simon of Cyrene carried his cross, and the way he was crucified between two thieves. And we need to declare that to people. There was a Jesus Christ, and he died. And we need to do that today because of the influence of Islam, because the Quran denies that he died. So you see, we've got to start with basics today. And in that, people and children in school now are learning more about these other religions. What are they learning about Christianity? We have to make it up. There was a Jesus Christ, and he did die on the cross of Calvary. He was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. He was raised on the third day. Another historical fact. We looked at some of the proof, one proof for that last night. I'm sure you thought of other proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. And then he appeared over a period of 40 days to various people at various times. Now, when Paul went to Corinth, and this is a great comfort to begin with tonight. When he went to Corinth, they'd never heard of Jesus Christ. They knew nothing at all about him. And yet Paul, for 18 months, taught them the facts about the life of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that that's the sort of situation we are now facing, especially with a younger generation in our day and age. They know nothing about Jesus Christ. The lack of knowledge is frightening. My wife used to teach in a comprehensive school, taught Welsh, and when Easter would come up, she would deal with the vocabulary of Easter. And she had a class of quite able children, and she was amazed to realize how little they knew about the story of the crucifixion. They were in darkness about it. They'd never been taught. They had no clue. And every survey now as to how much of the Bible young people know comes back with the same answer. They know very, very little. They can't tell you where Jesus Christ was born. They can't tell you what happened on that first Easter. They just don't know. They were very much like the people of Corinth, in total ignorance and darkness about the sheer facts of the gospel. And I think, you see, when we come to dealing with the younger generation today, we have to really start asking ourselves very basic questions that we can't take anything for granted. And where do we begin to give them the good news if they don't even accept or know about the basic facts of the gospel story? About 15 years ago, I lived in a house in Cardiff where my study overlooked the next street where the imam lived. Down the street, there was a primary school. And at 4 o'clock, when the school closed, half a dozen little boys, obviously of Islamic descent, would go into the imam's house and were there for 2 hours every day. They were quite clearly wanting to teach their children the basics of their faith. 6 hours secular education in the primary school, 2 hours with the imam. What do we give our children? 1 hour on a Sunday in Sunday school? We've got big questions to ask ourselves. Are we really establishing our own young people in the knowledge of the scriptures as we ought? And this is where I think we need to start thinking through these big issues. Now, it's good sometimes that we think a little bit of the history of Wales. I'm going to give you a bit of history now. Because we need to know from where we've come, the rock from which we have been hewn. And this man, Thomas Charles of Ballon, you may have heard of him. He was an amazing man. Because he looked at the spiritual needs of his day and he prepared what I would call a full package. He started, they had a Welsh Bible since 1588, but the way it had been written it was becoming increasingly difficult for people to understand. So first of all, he, with others, worked on the text of the Bible. Good. But what's the use of having a good text for the Bible if you don't have Bibles? So he set up the British and Foreign Bible Society to print Bibles in Welsh. But what's the point of having Bibles in Welsh if you can't read them? And so he set up Sunday schools for adults to teach them to read the Bible. But what's the point of being able to read the Bible if there are words in the translation that you don't understand? So he made a Bible dictionary. It took him 11 years. Where every word in the Bible is explained, sometimes at great length. So that people not only could read the Bible, but they could understand the Bible. But that's not enough. It has to go into the heart. It has to be preached. And he preached Sunday after Sunday. He then established a theological magazine to discuss big theological issues with a friend from Dinbych. And then when people become Christians, they had to be firmly set in the beliefs that they had. And so he wrote a catechism, question and answer, so that they would be taught in the great truths of Scripture. One man did all that, a complete package for the education and the instruction of a whole generation of Welsh-speaking people in gospel truth. What are we doing today? Now, I'm not very much into these modern things like Twitter and Facebook and so on and so forth, but I think we have to be asking ourselves questions. How can we use these new developments for establishing people in the truth, bringing the facts of the gospel to the attention of people? We need to be doing it. Christianity Explored is a good course. It's helpful. It helps people to learn about the gospel and what's there. But we really need to be thinking, because we're living in a pagan society, an immoral society, a bit like Corinth. And the encouragement is that Paul was able to establish a church in Corinth. It wasn't totally hopeless. He was there for 18 months and he worked at it. He proclaimed, as he says, of first importance, that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ was raised again. That's point number one. The truth has to be taught to a generation that knows it not. But then there's another question. This young person who's learning all this from you will say, but is this relevant to me? Is this important? Does it work? And Paul says here, he died for our sins. The truth and the relevance. And that's the second thing that we have to be dealing with in our society today. I read recently in a book of a minister working in the valleys of Wales, where you know there's great deprivation, social deprivation, moral deprivation. And he made this comment: people in the valleys, he said, are not worried whether it's true, which is very worrying. But does it work? Does it work? And that's where we come now to our own spiritual experience, you see. We have to have the two things going together. The facts of the gospel, Jesus Christ lived, died, buried, resurrected. But then we have to ask, well, so what? What does that have to do with me? Well, says Paul, he died for your sins. And this is where it becomes relevant. This is where it becomes, touches us, as it were, in our very life experiences. And there are people, aren't there, around us whose lives are in great difficulties. They have burdens and worries and cares, and they don't know where they're going very often. And they give themselves possibly to alcohol or to drugs in order to try and cut out, as it were, all the unpleasant experiences of life. And then we have to go in then and say, well, look, I have good news which is relevant to you in your situation. That these problems that you have, what you might call they are felt needs, are caused because you have a deeper need in your soul. You have a gap in your soul where God is not there. And you were created to have a relationship with God. We are restless till we find our rest in thee, in God. God created you. God created you in his own image. The effects of sin are affecting you. The sins of individuals, your sins and other people's sins, are destroying your life. That is what has to be dealt with. The root of the problem, not the symptoms, but the root. And so we have to tell these people that sin is a serious matter. It is an ungodliness. It is a leaving of God out of life. And it is an unrighteousness, that is, not getting on in the right way with your neighbor and with those around you. And the human being knows that, you see. These people, in the midst of all their problems and difficulties, they know, when they look in the mirror, they know there's something wrong with them as well. And maybe they're saying quietly in their hearts, oh, how can I escape from this person whom I am? I don't like myself very much. I know the terrible things I do. I know the way I lie. I know the way I lose my temper. I know the awful thoughts that come to my mind. Oh, that I could be rid of it all. And then you come and say, well, this Jesus Christ I've been talking to you about, why is he here? Well, he came to die for our sins, because our sins deserve a punishment in the presence of God. You remember how Paul puts it, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is a day when we have to give account to God of our lives. And I'm sure you see, in our own cells tonight, none of us have a confidence of standing there, do we? We know we're not going to get on very well when we stand before God, because we won't be able to hide things from him, because he knows everything. And he won't just sort of bend the rules. His laws are absolute. And it's not just a question of getting 51% and just passing, as you do, by the skin of our teeth. We know we failed. And we know we need to be saved and delivered from that. And so we are told that Christ died for our sins. He took our sins, as it were, in his own body on that tree. And the punishment we deserve came upon him, as we thought a little bit on Friday morning about. It came upon him. He bore that punishment so that we can be forgiven, that we can be released, as it were, from what we deserve. And Paul says, this is the good news I've been preaching. And you see, it burned, didn't it, in Paul's soul. He was a clever fellow. He could have stayed in the University of Jerusalem and written some erudite books about theology. But no, he traveled. He went from country to country. From continent to continent, he went from Asia Minor to Europe, Philippi, the first gospel in Europe. He traveled through Greece, Thessalonica. He went to all these countries, tirelessly traveling, sometimes being shipwrecked, facing all difficulties. Why? Well, it burned in his soul. He had good news to the poor people who were perishing in paganism and immorality. And under the judgment of God, he had good news and he wanted them to hear it. And so he went. Now, I think we've got to get that back, don't we? This passion for the souls of men and women. Yes, we need to help them socially. We are to do good works. We don't deny that. But there's more than that, you see. Will a person in eternity thank you for meeting all his social needs if you never told him how he could escape hell and go to heaven? It is a little frightening, isn't it? And uncomfortable as well. That this good news we have, we so often keep it to ourselves. We need to be preaching it. As Paul says here, I have received it. I passed it on to you as of first importance. Whatever else I did in Corinth, this was of first importance. I preached it in Corinth. And we who preach, we have to ask ourselves the same question. Because of the traditions we've been brought up in, we preach series of sermons. And then somebody asks, when did you preach the gospel last? And we say, oh, it's in every sermon. Okay. But I still think, you see, there are times when we need to be preaching the gospel pure and simple. And we should be doing it every week. What do we have to say to the world on Easter Sunday? What do we have to say to the world Sunday after Sunday? Now, it's easy for me to say it. And every ministerial brother here tonight knows how difficult it is to do it week after week, month after month, year after year, without becoming boring and repeating yourself endlessly. There are a great number of texts in the scriptures that he can use. But the congregation, you see, needs to be praying for this. That the man who stands in the pulpit has a freshness when he preaches the gospel. And that youngsters raised in the church, when they hear that preaching, they are moved by it. They want to believe. Because that's what the people in Corinth did. For what I received, I passed on to you. What is he said? And he said, but this gospel you are saved. Otherwise you have believed in vain. How did these people in Corinth respond to this news about Jesus Christ? And them and their terrible sins and paganism in Corinth, they believed. They became Christians. They were changed. There was joy. There was happiness taken from the dregs of society and transformed. Isn't that what we want to see happening again? This land of Wales, it's happened in the past. It can happen in the present as well. But we must not lose confidence, you see, in this message we have. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's a message, but the power of God is in the message. And when that message is preached, God works through his Holy Spirit to bring people to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. Has everyone here tonight done that? I wonder if there is somebody here tonight who, well, maybe you've been coming to church and you've been half listening, as it were, but you haven't really listened carefully enough. And sometimes when you begin to feel a little embarrassed under the preaching and a little bit uncomfortable, it's very easy to go into denial, isn't it? And sort of push it to the back of your mind and say, oh no, I've got lots of things to do this week. I won't think any more about this. It's unpleasant. And yet there comes a moment when God is saying to you, look, stop. Look at the state of your soul. Is God there? Is God ruling your life? Is God leading your life? Is God blessing your life? Or are you doing it your own way? Are there sins there that you're embarrassed and ashamed about, and if somebody found out, you wouldn't know what to do with yourself? Ask yourself these questions and then say, well, yes, I am a sinner. And I would want to be different. And I know if I was to die tonight, what would I say to God in the day of judgment? And would it be hell or heaven? Ask yourself those questions. And then if you say, well, yes, it's hopeless. And then you say, what's the answer? Christ died for our sins and was raised again victorious on the third day. And he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. He welcomes sinners. He doesn't turn people away. You might say, well, I'm not good enough. No, no. He doesn't turn you away. You may say, well, maybe I should change my life a little bit and then I'll come. No, no, come just as you are. Without one plea. But that his blood was shed for me. That's the way we become Christians. And maybe tonight someone needs to go at the end of the service back to his home. Go into your bedroom and shut the door. Go down on your knees. And make your peace with God. A Christian is a person who's been on his knees and thanked God for sending Jesus Christ into the world to die for him on Calvary. It's as simple as that. Have you been there? Have you been on your knees at some point in your life and where you said, thank you, God, for saving my soul. Thank you, God, for making me whole. Thank you, God, for loving the world and sending Jesus Christ into it to die for me on Calvary. Have you been there? If you haven't, don't let another day pass before you do it. Now is the day of salvation. And what of those of us who do believe? Well, notice what the apostle says here. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. I think the call for us today is to hold firmly. Those of us who are Christians, there are pressures today for us to begin to loosen our grip on things. The culture is changing so rapidly, and we don't want to be too odd, we don't want to be too peculiar, and so we can change a little bit with the culture. And then we're losing grip on this gospel, this good news. We're not holding firmly to it. And we let other things come into church life, which are good in themselves, but they're really distracting us and taking our energy and time from what is of first importance of what the apostle describes here. So we need, as Christians, to pray for grace to stand firm in these days. Whatever happens around us, and I think I'm not being prophetic here, but things are going to get more difficult for us. There will be more court cases where we are taken to court because we've said something we shouldn't have been saying. You know, to say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father, there may be a day when we won't be allowed to say that because it's exclusive, and somebody may find it offensive to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Somebody may find that offensive. So we have to be ready for that. And so we need to stand firm in the days that we are living in. And yet, for the one who stands firm, there is the glorious end. And that's the rest of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're not going after it tonight. But there will be a great day of resurrection for Christians, where we will be like him, where we will be in his presence, able to rejoice in our Savior forever and ever. So what do we have to say to the world and to Gorsainen on Easter Day? Well, what you have to say to them is this: we've got good news about this historical person who lived 2,000 years ago, who was born in Bethlehem, who was baptized in the Jordan, who died on Calvary, who rose again on the third day, who ascended back into heaven. Those are the facts, and you need to know about that. But it's all very relevant to you today, because this is your only hope. This is the way of God's salvation. Repent and believe. And of course, it is only as the number of believers will increase in society that society will become a better place, because the believers are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that's a wonderful thing, is to think tonight that you are Christians. Maybe you think, I'm not very important tonight. Maybe you think, society is passing me by. But you are the light of the world. You are the light of Gorsainen tonight. Let your light shine forth before men. Don't hide it under a bushel. Don't hide it in the corner, as it were. Let your light shine forth. with a prayer that God will talk to men and women, and when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that Spirit is still at work in Wales. I've heard it recently, one or two stories, about people who have been convicted of their sin in most unusual ways here in Wales. It gives us great hope that that Spirit can still work. And then we are ready to give them a reason for the great hope which is in us. For His name's sake. Amen.